Hope I didn't shame my family last hour, because my mom always listens when Jimmy's on, and I couldn't get Goliath and Samson straight. I mean, she's got, you know, all those CCD classes dropping me off all those years, and I confused Goliath and Samson. Sorry, Mom. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and it's open forum. We've had several callers so far, not Catholic. If you're not Christian, if you don't think of yourself as anything, you're welcome to call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, or something maybe about philosophy or theology, and maybe a moral question. And when Jimmy's here, we'll expand that out, even if you want to know about some other mystery of the universe. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, thank you very much for relieving my embarrassment by saying Goliath probably had hair.
He probably did.
Yeah.
Most people do.
I appreciate you saying that during the break. I feel much better. Were you going to say something before I went to the phones?
Well, yeah. We had a call last hour from, I think it was William from Guyana, who was asking about private revelations. And I mentioned there was an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World where I talked about the principles the church uses to evaluate those. And I just wanted to let him know that that's episode 84.
All right. William in Guyana. You can catch that on the internet. Jimmy Akin making the internet much better with Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Lots and lots of people finding, you know, this is the kind of stuff that the internet is for. Fun, exciting, challenging, well-reasoned programs over there at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right. Every single line is full. That has just been the case every time Jimmy's been on lately. So I'm going to just keep marching forward. John in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on EWTN Radio. You are next, John. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. So I'll start off. I'm Protestant. I had a big spiritual awakening through Campus Crusade for Christ for Spiritual Laws, and Dr. Bill Bright, he endorsed Chuck Colson's work, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. So, I'm very open. One of the things, 20 years ago, I traveled to Germany and went to the Cologne Cathedral, and the Cologne Cathedral houses three crypts that are...
The three wise
men. By tradition, or it is the three wise men.
Yeah.
But we only know that there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so, like, some scholars, you know, like you alluded to with the Ark of the Covenant and Goliath's sword, that it's somewhat improbable that... The bones could have made their way from wherever they were to be housed at the cathedral. And then we also don't know that there were three wise men. You know, we sing the song at Christmas time, but there could have been two.
So, John, just so that Jimmy can get going on an answer for you, your question is about whether or not we really take these to be the three wise men, or what is your question for Jimmy?
Is it extra biblical resources that we use to confirm that there were in fact just three wise men and that their bones are in the cathedral at Cologne?
Okay, great. Thank you, John.
Okay, so I am aware that, you know, of this tradition that they have the bones of the three wise men in the cathedral in Cologne. In fact, my brother has even been there, and he also is not a Catholic, but he went there on a business trip and got to see them. I personally have not investigated this, but I can tell you what my position would be not having done any investigation. And not having done any investigation, I would think that this is a pious tradition that they have the relics of the three wise men there, but I would be doubtful that it's an accurate tradition, because it seems quite unlikely that the three wise men's bodies would have been their names and identities would have been preserved apart from the Christian community, and their graves would have been marked, and then later Christians after their area, which presumably was like somewhere, I mean, somewhere in the Middle East. It could have been Iraq, it could have been Iran, it could have been Jordan, it could have been Arabia, but it's somewhere over there. And the idea that their identities would be preserved long enough and their graves marked long enough, and that they had names that were unique to them and not like other people with similar names, such that it was easy for Christians to get their remains and take them to Europe in the Middle Ages, seems very implausible on its face. I'm not saying it couldn't be true. God can do amazing things. But my initial thought, not having done any research on this question, would be that it's improbable that it's actually there. And instead, this is kind of a cenotaph. A cenotaph is a place where, even though someone's not really buried there, we still commemorate their memory there. And so even if it's not really the three wise men in the Cologne Cathedral, it can still be a valid place for Christians to go and commemorate the memory of the three wise men. In terms of the other question about the number of the wise men, well, we do have the three gifts mentioned in Scripture, and it's possible that each wise man brought one gift and there were three of them, but it's also possible it was some different number. The fact that Matthew uses the plural term for them in Greek, magoi, would indicate not just the singular, magos, but he uses the plural, magoi, would tell us there were at least two. Could have been significantly more than that. In fact, probably there was a whole caravan of people who came, and it would have included the Magi as well as their attendants and servants and maybe some of their family. But the specific number of people in the caravan, because you didn't want to travel alone back then, especially over long distances, you could be victimized by bandits. You'd want to bring servants and guards and things like that if you're an important person. But how many people in the caravan were Magi, that's something we can only speculate about. Three is not an unreasonable speculation, but it's far from being certain. And, John, if you'd like to hear more about what I think we can know about the Magi and what some of the different theories are about them, you might want to check out episode 75 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the mysteries of the Magi.
Thanks, John. Appreciate that. I just realized something, Jimmy. You probably have an Excel spreadsheet of the Mysterious World episodes.
I do.
Is that right? Because I was thinking
you got to keep them organized.
Yeah. Okay. 888-318-7884. Our number. It's open forum. What do you think, Nick? Let's take an early break, and we'll come back and get lots and lots of calls in with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live. I hope you have recovered from last week's Focus interview with a real-life exorcist. If you're still freaked out by that one, we started this week with an episode on blessings with Father Hugh Barber. That should help you feel better. But on Wednesday of this week, we have our most controversial episode ever. Here's the setup. Lots of Catholic media personalities have been suggesting that Pope Francis is a bad pope. So we got a bunch of clips from their shows, and we asked an expert on the papacy, what if they're right? We're not trying to pick a fight with anyone, but we got into some really frank discussions about what some of these well-known media personalities are saying. Catholic Answers Focus, you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The reason we pray is so that we can get to know and experience the love of God. The teaching of the Catechism is clear. The reason you were created is to know God. So the only way to get to know God is to spend time with Him. You can't fall in love with anybody unless you spend time with them. And when you go and you spend time with God, what you're going to get to know is that you're loved by God. And that's the deepest need in your heart. So make commitment every day to spend time with God so you can come to know His love.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, having fun. It's always fun when Jimmy is here. And always fun when the lines are full and we got lots of great questions and great calls. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. You know what else is fun, Nick? I think he knows. Just a little hint for Nick.
Jared, birthday parties.
Parties are fun too. Yes. Yes. They have music at birthday parties, Nick. Birthday parties are so groovy.
And games and cake and sometimes pizza.
Yesterday, someone here in the office, Bernadette, said that yesterday was National Dessert Day. Is that correct? I didn't even know we had a National Dessert Day.
Brought to you by Big Dessert.
By Big Dessert, I know. So this is a bad year for me because I missed National Burrito Day, and now I've missed National Dessert Day. I'm having a tough year. Jared in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 96.7 EWTN Radio. You are next. Jared, your question for Jimmy.
Man, you guys are making me hungry.
Sorry about that. I know. It's that time of the day, huh?
Yeah. So I just heard another radio program on the way home from work, and it just got me thinking. Mm-hmm. They were talking about Isaiah 11:9, where it says, okay. I guess on my holy mountain there be no harm, because the earth will be filled with the joy and knowledge of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the mountain, and then my question was, like, I believe it's Revelation. I don't know if I'm Catholic, so it could have just been a teaching as I grew up. But I think it says every valley will be filled and every hill lowered. So basically the earth is flat and you can see Jerusalem everywhere. I just wanted your take on the mountain being there, too. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. Yes. All right. Thank you.
So my take on this, by the way, the every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill laid low. Apart from being found in Handel's Messiah, in one of my favorite pieces of Handel's Messiah, it's found elsewhere in the Bible, but where it comes from is Isaiah 40. So really what we're looking at is how do we understand two verses in Isaiah in relation to each other, one from Isaiah 9 and one from Isaiah 40. And I would say that both of them are meant to be taken in a prophetic sense that is not simply literal. If you look in Isaiah 40, and this prophecy, among other things, gets applied to John the Baptist, because he's the messenger that that comes to announce the coming of the Messiah. And you look in the broader context in Isaiah, and it's talking about making a highway for our God in the desert. So it's like the prophet is exhorting the people figuratively to make it easy for God to come to them. And he's picturing that in terms of a human journey. A human, in order to come to someone, needs a highway to make it easy for them. And to make it even easier, they want that highway to be level. They don't want it going down valleys and up mountains. So if you want to make a human journey as easy as possible, what you want to do is make a level highway and fill in those valleys and lower those mountains so that you can have a nice level highway, make it easy for the visiting dignitary to come to you. But in this case, the visiting dignitary is really God. And so this imagery shouldn't be taken literally, because God doesn't need a highway. You know, God doesn't need a highway. He doesn't need a caravan. He doesn't need mountains. He doesn't need geography to be altered. He doesn't need a chariot. He doesn't, you know, what does God need with a starship? You know, he just doesn't need any of those things. So how should we understand this language? Well, we should understand it not as literal and physical, but as spiritual. We should fill in the valleys of our hearts and level the mountains of our hearts and make it easy for God to come to us spiritually by repenting and accepting his law for our lives, which is meant to make us happy. And that's how the prophet really wants people to get ready for the arrival of the Lord. It's by making a spiritual preparation. And so consequently, I don't think this passage from Isaiah 40 is meant to tell us anything about physical geography. It's meant to tell us about the states of our souls. And consequently, it wouldn't conflict with any particular view of what's going to happen with any particular physical mountain like Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And similarly, when in Isaiah 11, when God says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," that's something that I don't know that it has particular implications for the physical Mount Zion or any other physical mount, because God's mountain is often used as a symbol itself. You know, you have daughter Zion referred to in the Old Testament, elsewhere in Isaiah, as a matter of fact, and where you have Zion pictured as if it's a daughter. And Zion is frequently used as a symbol of something greater than just the physical mountain, and that may well be the case here in Isaiah 11 as well.
Jared, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you so much for the question. 888-318-7884, our number here. Up next, we go to Canada, in Port Perry, Canada. Is Sean listening on EWTN Radio? Sean, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm not a scholar like you. I'm just somebody who tries to be faithful to the church and learn what I can. And I'm confused about I'm confused about the status of 2 Peter, because in commentaries I've read, including Catholic ones, it says that Peter didn't write it and that it was written after his death. So why is it in the Bible?
Well, I'll tell you that kind of the church's perspective on this, and then I'll tell you my perspective, which is compatible with the church's. The church's perspective is that who wrote a particular book is not determinative of whether or not it's scripture. The thing that determines whether a book is scripture is whether it's divinely inspired. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church has recognized that the document we call 2 Peter is divinely inspired, and that's why it belongs in Scripture, because it's divinely inspired. Who wrote it is a very interesting question, but it's a historical question rather than a question of faith. So, you know, we know it dates from very early in church history. It dates from the Apostolic Age. Authorship was considered, at least this is the argument of some scholars, authorship was more flexible in their day than it is in ours. Authorship attribution was somewhat more flexible. And so this could have been written by one of Peter's associates in the voice of Peter, and it could be considered, this is the argument, it could be considered by Peter even if he didn't actually compose the text himself. If it's written, you know, by one of his associates in his honor to say what Peter would have said at this time, it can be considered Peter's letter even if he didn't personally author it. At least that's the claim. Now, my view is that it is actually by Peter. The evidence we have for that is noteworthy, among other things, the fact he identifies himself as Simeon, not just Simon, but actually using the more Aramaic form Simeon, is noteworthy. That's something that a later person would not have thought to do in all likelihood. Also, it makes express claims to really be by an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. And it specifically sets aside ideas of, you know, following clever myths and stuff like that. It was like, I really saw this. And between that and even though the post-biblical traditions concerning Peter's authorship are a bit mixed, I think the balance of the evidence favors it really being written by Peter. But from the church's perspective, as long as it's divinely inspired, that's what makes it scripture, regardless of precisely who or when it was written.
What do you think, Sean?
Is there a Catholic Bible commentary that says, argues in favor of Peter's authorship of 2 Peter that you know of?
There are certainly some older ones that do, but in terms of ones that interact with more contemporary scholarship, there's a series that Mary Healy is a part of called the, I want to say, Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. It's currently coming out, and I think the volume on Second Peter will probably cover both sides of the subject. Actually, what I'd recommend to you is not a specifically Catholic source, but there is a Protestant scholar named Daniel Wallace, who has a set of introductions to the different books of the New Testament at Bible.org. And I remember reading his treatment of the authorship of 2 Peter, and I would recommend that. Also, I believe Craig Blomberg, another Protestant scholar, has a book on the historicity of the New Testament where he engages this argument. And then there's a classic introduction, again by a Protestant source named Donald Guthrie, called Introduction to the New Testament, who also would argue the traditional position. So actually, I would tend to recommend those just because I'm familiar with them. I know there are other Catholic commentaries that'll do it, but they're probably going to be a bit older and also harder to find.
Thanks, Sean. Appreciate the call. Thank you so much. We go now to Charles in Kingwood, Texas, watching on YouTube. Hi, Charles.
Hello. So my question concerns acts of spiritual communion.
Okay.
So I know that it is a mortal sin to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist while in a state of mortal sin. So my question is it also a sin to, do an act of spiritual communion while in a state of mortal sin?
It is not. In fact, what an act of spiritual communion is different than sacramental communion. They are both acts of communion, but it is not sacramental communion. It is, as the name indicates, spiritual communion. And what you want to do if you are in a state of mortal sin, which has put you out of spiritual communion with Jesus, is you want to get back in to spiritual communion with Jesus. You want to return to a state of grace. You want to be back in that spiritual communion with Him. Now, if you're already in spiritual communion with Him, in other words, if you're not in mortal sin, you want to go deeper into spiritual communion with Him, which means receiving even more of His grace. But if you're out of spiritual communion with Him due to mortal sin, the first thing you want to do with Jesus is get back into it. And so it is entirely appropriate to ask Jesus to come into your heart and give you His grace and help you repent of sin and all that stuff.
Very good. I guess kind of as a short follow-up. So is there like a difference in effect in performing an act of spiritual communion when in a state of grace versus not in a state of grace?
The difference is going to the answer will vary depending on the situation. If you're in a state of mortal sin and you don't make an act of perfect contrition, then you may get some grace, but you won't actually be receiving sanctifying grace. On the other hand, if as part of your act of spiritual communion, you're making an act of perfect contrition, then you will receive sanctifying grace. You'll be back in a state of grace. Whereas, as I indicated, if you're already in a state of grace, you will receive more sanctifying grace. In terms of will you end up at a different point in terms of sanctifying grace, depending on where you started, either in mortal sin or not? Maybe, but maybe not. It's going to depend on God's will and also your act of devotion.
Thanks, Charles. Appreciate it. Open forum. We go now to David in Upper Arlington, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio. David, your question for Jimmy Akin, please.
Yes. My brother told me that, or saw a video on internet about a rabbi that does not support, or that he says there's no direct evidence from the Bible that Jesus is from the line of David. And I asked someone else, and they said almost flippantly that, well, he's got the line from Joseph and Mary, but he never explained how. And I was wondering if Jimmy could go into more in-depth detail.
Okay, well, there are multiple places that in the New Testament that indicate that Jesus was of the line of David. That's why he's referred to multiple times as the son of David. I mean, just, you know, go to BibleGateway.com and type in son of David and you'll get different results. Paul also is explicit about the fact that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. And he was legally descended from David by Joseph and presumably biologically descended from David by Mary. But we've got lots of evidence from the New Testament. He was of the line of David. That's not in doubt among New Testament scholars that that's what the New Testament authors asserted.
Right back after this with Open Forum.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How did you propose to your spouse?
Was it more traditional or a little creative?
That's what we'll talk about tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Very good job, Nicholas. Thank you for the groovy music. Appreciate it. Now Thursday feels complete. We've got the open forum. We got the Jimmy Akin. We got the groovy music. Thank you very much, Nick. 888-318-7884, our number here. Up next, I think we're going to Kyle. Yeah, Kyle in Tampa, Florida. You are next, Kyle. Your question. Kyle's watching on YouTube. Your question for Jimmy, Kyle.
Hi, first-time caller. I have a question. I was reading through the book of Acts. It was chapter 15, and I remember seeing something about how there were like some food restrictions on not eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, strangled, or not eating nor consuming blood. I'm not worried mm-hmm. about any modern meat that has been strangled or sacrificed to idols, but I was mm-hmm. thinking about the consumption of blood, because I know a lot of cultures, blood is used as a main ingredient, including Western cultures. Like in mm-hmm. Ireland, it's used as blood sausage, or in right. Germany, I think they have some soups made of blood. I was just curious on the church's stance on the consumption of blood or use of an ingredient.
So first let's do a little bit of exegesis, and then I'll get around to the church's perspective on this. If you look in Acts chapter 15, we have the account of the Jerusalem Council, and the chief question at that point is, do Gentiles need to be circumcised and become Jews in order to be saved and be Christians? And the answer that is endorsed by all of the fathers of the council, including Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James, is no, they don't. Gentiles do not need to become Jews, so they don't need to become circumcised. But James points out that there is an issue about how Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians will be getting along in the church together, because, as James says, Moses is preached in every city in the Jewish communities. And so if you have all these Gentile Christians behaving the way Gentiles ordinarily do, it could cause some scandal to Jewish Christians. And so what it gets proposed is, to help Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along, let's ask the Gentile Christians not to do certain things that would be particularly offensive to Jewish sensibilities, like eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, or drinking blood, or things like that. And so the council agrees. This is a pastoral provision to help Gentiles and Jews get along. But it doesn't mean that these are absolute and for always, forever requirements. In fact, if you read, now the Council of Jerusalem happened about AD 49, but if you read Paul's letter to the Romans and his first letter to the Corinthians, which were written between about AD 53 and AD 55, so just, you know, 4 years later, let's say, Paul is indicating that actually you can eat, in principle, you can eat anything you want. And he even cites meat that's been sacrificed to an idol as like, look, if you're over at some Gentile's house and they put idol meat in front of you, you can go ahead and eat it, provided you're not causing scandal to anybody by leading them into sin or thinking that idolatry is okay. And so Paul recognized that these provisions from the council in Acts 15 were pastoral in nature. They weren't absolute rules. And so consequently, we have to say, well, would there be anything intrinsically wrong with consuming blood? Well, we know that Jewish people couldn't ritually, because blood had ritual significance. But even Jewish people would end up eating some blood cells. Because when you butcher an animal, it's got millions and millions and millions and millions of blood cells in it. And you are never going to get them all out. No matter how long you leave it to drain, there's going to be some blood cells that are still in the animal's carcass. So when your butcher cuts it up and you take it home and boil it or bake it or fry it or whatever you do, there's going to be a little bit of blood in there. And God always knew that. And there's nothing in principle wrong on a human nature level with consuming the blood of something. This was a ritual element of God's covenant with the Jewish people, but it doesn't apply to Gentiles. And so consequently, the church has not told people, and it's had 2,000 years to do this, but the church has not told people in different cultures, like in the British Isles, where they have blood sausage, or over in Asia, where blood is used in some soups, or in other parts of the world. There have been Christians there for a long, long, long time, and the church has never said, knock it off with the blood. This is recognized that this is something that had ritual significance in the Jewish community, but Christians are not bound by this today.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you, Kyle. But man, lines continue to stay full, so I'm going to keep moving, and we'll go to Chris in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Good afternoon. My question for Jimmy is, a couple weeks ago, I called in asking about the contingency argument, and mm-hmm. you shared how that points to a God in general. I guess my question today is following the line of the contingency argument. It seems the contingency argument points to something necessarily existing. So I guess why can't we say the cosmos is that necessary foundation? And okay. I guess how does that point towards a God over the cosmos being necessary?
Okay. The cosmos is made of many parts, and the various parts that we see are contingent, given the philosophical meaning of that term, at least as I'm using the term. Something is contingent if it could be different than it is. And it could be different in bunches of different ways. You know, it could, a given piece of matter, let's say, it could decay into another piece of matter. You know, you could have you have protons and neutrons turning into each other all the time due to the nuclear forces that are at work. It can be in one location rather than another location. It could fall apart into its constituent quarks. Even a given proton or neutron is contingent in a bunch of different ways. And the contingency argument proposes that you can't have an infinite regress of contingent things because you end up with no ultimate explanation then. I could talk about, you know, how like the strong and the weak nuclear forces govern the way that quarks interact to produce protons and neutrons, but the current understanding of these forces is itself contingent, or at least is presumed to be. You could say, well, then there's some deeper explanation that accounts for why these laws are the way they are. And physicists have hope of finding a deeper set of principles. But if there's no ultimate, absolute, non-contingent reality, then you're just offering one explanation after another, after another, after another, and there's no end, and thus nothing gets ultimately explained. So the contingency argument, as I propose it, means that there needs to be some ultimate explanation that is non-contingent or absolute, meaning it could not be different than it is. And that's what a necessary entity would be. And since if you look at the universe and its parts, it clearly could be different than it is. That shows us the universe is not that ultimate, necessary, absolute entity. And so there has to be an ultimate, absolute, necessary entity that is beyond the universe itself, or that is not identical with the universe itself. Now, that doesn't tell us a lot about this entity. It doesn't tell us whether it's a person, for example. That's a piece of information that needs to be filled in by other arguments for God's existence. But we can show by the contingency argument that the universe depends on something that is necessary or absolute or non-contingent, however you want to say it, and that provides the ultimate explanation for the universe. And so consequently, the explanation for the universe is a basic definition for God. And consequently, the contingency argument points to the existence of an entity that is necessary and that can be meaningfully called God. But we still need to learn more about God by using other arguments.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you.
No
Chris.
Problem.
I didn't know. Am I allowed to have a...
Go ahead, Chris. Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to follow up, but how do we know that the universe could be different?
Let's see. I have a can of orange Zevia in my right hand, and if I move it to my left hand, then the universe is now different. So the universe can be different as I pass the can of orange Zevia from one hand to another. This is a little bit like an argument that was made in the 19th or 20th century against the idealism that had been proposed by some 19th century philosophers that said all matter is an illusion. And I think it was the philosopher G.E. Moore who kicked a rock and said, "I refute it thusly." We can see that things in the universe are contingent just by performing little bitty experiments in pieces of the universe.
Chris, got to leave it there. Thank you very much. Look forward to your call again as you continue to work these things out. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Once you lose faith, if somebody does something to you and hurts you one time, two time, three time, four time, St. Peter thought seven was a good number. How often should I forgive my brother, Lord? Seven times? My Lord said, no. 70 times 7 times a day.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, you wanted to go back to something you just said.
Yeah, it was. I was conflating two different stories. It was Samuel Johnson who kicked the rock to refute Bishop Berkeley's idealism. G.E. Moore did something very similar, though, who was dealing with epistemological or knowledge-based skepticism about the external world. And he said, well, here is one hand. And here is another hand. Therefore, there are at least two objects in the external world. And so, again, practical philosophical demonstration.
Let's go now to, where am I going? Keith in Morrisville, Pennsylvania, watching on Catholic.com. Hey, Keith, thanks for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so my question is, at the wedding of Cana, Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And then Jesus's response is, woman, how does your concern affect me? I'm curious if you could explain, how is that not like a rude response on the part of Jesus?
It sounds rude in English because we don't typically talk to women, especially our mothers, by saying woman, this or that. To be frank, this is not a great translation. This is one of the cases where even though the word in Greek is literally woman, it conveys a misleading impression when you just translate it that way. It's kind of like, in English, if I say we've got a dignitary coming, we need to roll out the red carpet for him. If you translate that literally into Spanish, it will not have the same meaning. Because roll out the red carpet has different connotations in English than it does in Spanish. Well, this is kind of the same thing. In Aramaic and in Greek, the word woman is a perfectly respectful use of the way of referring to women. They have in Greek, which is the language John's Gospel is written in, a special form of the noun. Where you take a noun and you turn it into a direct address for someone. It's called the vocative case. And that's what he's doing here. He's got the word for woman in the vocative case to make it a direct address, and it's perfectly respectful. And it's equally respectful if you say man to somebody. But because we don't tend to talk this way about in English, we don't tend to use the word woman as a respectful form of address in English, it would actually convey the sense better if it was translated lady or madam.
Yeah.
And a lady or a madam is the same thing as a woman, but it sounds more respectful in English. And that's the case when Jesus is using it. In fact, I've written about this before. I've written about it more than once, but if you Google Jimmy Akin and Mary and woman and this verse, you'll find some articles, and there's more than one, but there's one that's actually quite long that I did where I talk about all of the different ways that Jesus and other people in the New Testament use both woman and man when they're referring to people in as a form of direct address. And it's really clear that they're being respectful. This is not disrespectful at all. In fact, the piece that you really want to see is called "Was Jesus Dissing His Mother When He Called Her Woman?" So Google Jimmy Akin dissing woman and mother, and that article should come up. And I show you lots of other biblical examples where you can see that this was just a common way that people talked to each other at this time, and it was not meant to be disrespectful.
Thanks, Keith. Hope that was helpful. We go now to Hollywood, Florida. Edward, watching on YouTube in Hollywood, Florida, you are next. Your question for Jimmy. No? Edward? All right, I'm going to come back to you, Edward. We'll see who else we got here that we can go to real quick. Let's go to Vincent in, Pequannock, New Jersey, watching on YouTube. I'm going to say Pequannock. I bet I got that wrong. Vincent, are you there with us?
It's Pequannock, but
yeah, that's what I meant.
The phone say it.
Yes.
Yeah. So my question is, the keys that Jesus gave to Peter, how we know that succeeded between popes and not just something that was given to Peter specifically?
I would cite three principal lines of evidence. First, if you look at the Old Testament background for this usage of the keys, there's only one passage that plausibly forms the background, and that's in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, so in the time of David, you had subsequently in David's kingdom, you had, in addition to the king himself of the line of David, you had an official who was the master of the palace that ran the palace on behalf of the king, you know, because the king is attending to other things. You need someone to take care of business on his behalf. And that figure had a key as the symbol of his office that he would carry in a little pouch on his shoulder. And in Isaiah, God has become displeased with one of the masters of the palace, or key masters, if you want to call them that, and is transferring the office to another. So it's passing from a man named Eliakim to a man named Shebna. And God says, I'm going to put the key on his shoulder, and he's going to be the new master of the palace. Well, that's the background. That's the only Old Testament passage that plausibly forms background to what Jesus says to Peter. And so Jesus, as the new David, is making Peter the new master of the palace. But if you think about the original office of the master of the palace, or chief steward, it's sometimes called, it was a successive office because there was an ongoing need for someone to do business on behalf of the king. You know, if the king's off fighting a war or something, someone needs to run the palace. Well, is that going to apply to Peter and his line? Well, yeah, because if Jesus is off in heaven, you know, interceding for us with God, someone needs to govern the church on earth. And so we would expect, just like there were a succession of masters of the palaces in David's original kingdom, we would expect there to be a succession of successors to Peter in the kingdom of the new David, in the kingdom of Christ. Also, there's just the practical need. If Jesus deemed that even when the church was, you know, this tiny, it only had these 12 leaders, and it still needed a central leader who was Peter, well, as it grows to become a billion people, it's going to need leadership even more. So consequently, we would expect that if you need one guy to coordinate the other 12 apostles, you're going to need one guy to coordinate all of the other bishops when there's 2,000 of them or 4,000 of them. And so we would expect, just based on reason, for an instituted office of this is the central leader to continue after the first occupant of that office. Then finally, for the third piece, so I've appealed to the Bible, I've appealed to reason, and now for the third piece of evidence, that's how tradition has understood it. And so the Holy Spirit guided the church in the recognition of the fact that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in a special way. And then if we want to add, for those who would count this as evidence, a fourth category of evidence, that's what the church ended up infallibly defining too. So we have a variety of lines of evidence indicating that Peter's office wasn't just for himself.
Vincent, thanks. I'm going to leave it there just because I really want to try to get to as many as we can before we end. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Brian in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube is next. Brian, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Brian. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, how are you? By the way, I like your guys' show. It's pretty awesome.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So my question is, I heard this concept that from someone that by virtue of our baptism, we literally become Jesus. And it made sense at the time, but at the same time, it seems a little too far. You know, I asked three priests about this, and the one priest said, nah, that's a dangerous concept. The other one says, no, we're brothers and sisters of Christ, but we're not really Jesus. And the other one said...
Let me cut to the chase because I know we're trying to get to as many as we can before the end of the hour. We do not literally become Jesus when we're baptized. If we literally became Jesus, then we would, among other things, be able to raise the dead or multiply loaves and fishes. So if you want a proof that you're not Jesus, go into your kitchen, get a piece of bread, and try to multiply it so that you have thousands of pieces of bread. If you're Jesus, you'll be able to do that. If you're not able to do it, you're not Jesus. Now, we do become members of Jesus's mystical body, and so we're linked to him spiritually and mystically, but we don't literally become him.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Yep.
Good. Thank you, Brian. Okay. Thanks very much. Let's go to Bobby in Rome, Georgia, also watching on YouTube. Unbelievably busy day on YouTube today. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Hi, Bobby.
My question is about in the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with the genealogy of Jesus, and it goes through all the generations, and it ends with Joseph, who is Jesus' foster father. My question is, why didn't the genealogy end with Mary, who gave birth to Jesus when Joseph had no blood relation to Jesus?
Because what Matthew is trying to do is establish Jesus's legal claim to be the Messiah, and legal inheritance passed through the father rather than the mother. And so consequently, it's because he's the foster son of Jesus that he has a legal claim on the throne of David as the son of David. That wouldn't have been passed through his mother.
Okay, so it doesn't matter that he's not a blood relative of King David in that sense.
Well, presumably he is, but the blood relation is through Mary.
And how did that relation, sorry if it's too much, but how did that relation come from Mary?
Well, Mary was from the village of Nazareth, and like lots of people in the village of Nazareth, lots of them were descended from David. This was a very small place. Villages were very tight-knit and had lots of marriage between the citizens of the village. And so Mary, even though we don't know exactly the line that Mary had this, we are told by Paul that Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus took flesh from Mary. She was a member of this same village that had a high population of Davidites. And so consequently, it would seem that he did derive inheritance from David according to the flesh, but legally through Joseph.
Bobby, thanks. Appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And before we go, Jimmy, I want to ask you again about tomorrow's. You're doing tomorrow, the program that will drop has to do with a Canadian priest you were mentioning?
Yes. His name is Father Michel Rodrigue. He has been making really, really, really dramatic prophecies about what's going to be happening in the very near future that has alarmed a lot of people. And so we're going to be looking at whether his prophecies are credible or not.
Oh, okay. Can you give me an example of like what kind of things is he saying? Would you rather just
World War? Oh, no, I'm happy to. World War III starting imminently, for example. A nuclear war. Also, illumination of conscience, reign of the Antichrist, the martyrdom of both Pope Francis and Pope Benedict, and an ecumenical council attempt that doesn't quite work, it seems.
So when you said dramatic, you meant dramatic.
Yes, I did.
That is some dramatic stuff. All right, Jimmy, thanks. I got to spend a lot of time with you this week. We got to record some stuff that hasn't aired yet as well. So it's always good to get to be on the air with you, Jimmy. Thanks very much.
Thank you. A lot of fun.
Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get that and all his other books over at shop.catholic.com. Tomorrow, 2 hours with our good friend Carla Roussard. We're going to talk about purgatory, because he's got the new book on purgatory and a whole bunch of other stuff. Hope you'll join us then when we'll be here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.